I'm standing in for Steve Benson this morning, and I've decided that we'd take a backward look at Job. Some of you were with us when we taught Job before. Many of you were not. And so we're going to take a look at the book of Job, and I love this book, and I figure, wow, I've taught it three times, but I'll probably never get to teach it again, so this is the closest I'm going to get to it. And so we're going to look at Job for whatever. I just enjoy it so much, and I think you will as well as we move through it. Now, you know chapter 1 and Satan had the temerity to try to get Job to do what Job constantly feared his children would do. Amazing boldness on his part, isn't it? One sin that Job didn't want his children to do was the very sin that Satan actually had the boldness to try to get Job to do himself. So there may be things that, sins that we think that, boy, I really hope so-and-so never does that, and we're focused on them. We got the same fallen heart, no matter how far we progressed in holiness or godliness, and we shouldn't be surprised if we get tempted as Job was. And Job was an exemplary individual. He was a successful businessman. He was a diligent parent. He was a man who excelled in godliness, so that God himself said there was none like him in the earth. And what an amazing thing. And by the way, nothing was said about him offering a sacrifice for his wife. I'm assuming he did, but nothing was said about that. And she became an agent of temptation for him. Sometimes we overlook somebody and think they're okay, and Satan uses them to get at us. And so we're just going to look at the first few verses of Job and just kind of get a reboot with this book. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of perfect integrity. I'm reading from the Holman Bible. Who feared God, turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to have banquets, each at his house in turn. They would send an invitation to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular practice. Father, help me to speak, and each of us to hear as we come into your presence today. Direct us in your perfect will as we reintroduce ourselves to this marvelous book of the Bible, that it might challenge us and change us and be a book to enable us to appreciate the Lord Jesus more and who he is and what he has done in one-to-one combat with Satan himself for our salvation. In Jesus' name. Amen. Someone said that the book of Job is the Matterhorn of the Old Testament. This is quite the book. The interesting thing is there's no battles in it, no adventures or miracles in this book. You've just got a bunch of men sitting on an ash heap talking. Doesn't sound like something for a very good movie script, does it? And on top of that, the old guys are having long discussions and heated discussions. And that doesn't sound very interesting either. Most of us would rather avoid that kind of thing. And the book has a prologue, and the book has an epilogue, but the dialogue is the main part, and that's what makes it difficult. But nevertheless, it's an amazingly rich book, as well as an amazingly difficult book. And if we ask the question, what's its purpose, and we try to figure that out, we find right away that that's easier said than done. That's a question easier asked than answered. W.H. Green, who taught at Princeton in the 1800s, said of the book, "It's occupied with a profound and difficult theme, the mystery of divine providence in the sufferings of good men." David Thomas said, The design of the writer was to demonstrate the insufficiency of the current doctrine of compensation. And you know what we're talking about there, the same kind of thing that was going on in John 9, a couple thousand years later, still in people's heads. Apparently they hadn't read the book of Job. G. Campbell Morgan is a fascinating Bible teacher and wrote a very endearing little commentary on Job called something about Jesus and Job, the answers of Jesus to Job. It's a great, great little sermonic book. He said, "In the earlier days of dealing with the book, I described it as the problem pain. I think that may abide, but if it presents the problem of pain, it does not afford any solution to the problem. It is very difficult and perhaps impossible to crystallize into anything like but a brief statement concerning the purpose of the book." And so even McLaren, who's an incredible Bible student, said, "This is hard, trying to figure out what's going on here." Elmer Smick, an expositor's commentary, said, "The purpose of the book of Job cannot be reduced to a single statement. The author appears to have a multifaceted purpose under the general theme of wisdom teaching about God and human suffering." Now, I'm going to go on that is if I get to substitute in future Sunday schools about Job, but the easiest part of the book for me is the prologue and the epilogue and the monologues that are going on there. But the most difficult is that dialogue between the friends and Job. Why? When you're teaching the book of Job, the hardest part is to teach that because God condemns much of what the friends are saying. So you get chapter after chapter and God says it was wrong. So it makes it kind of difficult teaching, doesn't it? So much of what is written in the book of Job, God's not happy with it. The Bible records things God does not approve of. Some people think if it's in the Bible, God approves of it. Well, the book of Job records many things said and done that God is not happy with. And that's not the only book. It's an inspired recording of what was said and done. John Calvin said he's got 159 sermons on Job, 20 that have been translated into English. But John Calvin says again and again on about the dialogue between Job and his friends. He said, "We have also to note that in the whole dispute, Job maintains," this is a beautiful statement, "in the whole dispute, Job maintains a good case and his adversaries maintain a poor one. And now what is more, Job maintains a good case, but he pleads it poorly, and the others bring a poor case and plead it well." When we shall have understood this, it will be to us as it were a key to open to us the whole book. Now remember, Kevin was a lawyer, right? He was trained in law, and so he understood how people could have a good argument for a bad position and a bad argument for a good position. He understood that, and that's a really insightful book, a statement concerning Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And Calvin goes on and says, Job's case is that affliction is not always divine punishment, and that therefore it's not necessarily a measure of sin. He pleads it poorly by rash self-defense, excessive self-assertion, seemingly resistance to God, and unrestrained passion. So Job had the right position, he just was presenting it poorly. And Calvin goes on and says, the poor case of his friends is that affliction is divine punishment meted out accordingly to the measure of men's sins. They pleaded it well by making statements about God and man which are altogether true and valid, and which must be accepted as being in themselves the pure teaching of the Holy Spirit. In other words, much of what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were saying were true on one level. It was just misapplied in Job's case. A scalpel can become a sword if you're using it on the wrong person. And another said, much of what Job's counselor said is theologically sound. This is Elmer Smick, and true in the abstract, but it did not necessarily apply to Job. And Morgan said, they tried to put Job into a philosophy that did not hold him. It proves the inadequacy of human thinking and in the presence of human experience. Job's experience defied the thinking of the philosophers. It defied his own thinking too. Job couldn't figure it out. He knew they were wrong, and he knew he was right, but he couldn't put it into words. What does that tell us about man's limitations intellectually in the light of the mysteries of the providence of God and the world in which we live in? Thank God for theologians. Thank God for good, godly people that wrestle with stuff. But I'm reminded that the best theologian in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, said and wrote, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And what we have is sufficient for our life in this world, but sometimes we try to make it more than it is, as if we know the Bible, we got all the answers to every question and every situation. Not so, because there's some things God's not telling us. The secret things belong to the Lord, but those that are revealed to us in our children. Now, let's start working on this a little bit as we move through the book of Job. Number one, his nationality. He came from the land of Uz, not Oz, Uz. And Uz is connected with Edom in Lamentations 4:24. So Uz was eastern Edom, probably in northern Arabia. Job was a non-Jew, probably living in patriarchal times. In 2:11 it mentions a Temanite, and Teman was in Edom. It's fascinating in itself that here we have a godly man in patriarchal times that was not a Jew. Kind of like Melchizedek's out there. There's Melchizedek out here. Where'd he come from? And then there's Job out there. And it reminds us how limited our knowledge of ancient history is, of even what God was doing in the world, and so forth. So his nationality, probably Edomite. His name appears in Ezekiel 14:4 and 14:20, and in James 5:11. And that's not the most interesting part, that his name is in the rest of the Bible, including the New Testament. The most interesting part to me is God knows his name. Have you considered my servant Job? Heaven knows his name. Oh, Satan knows his name. That's fascinating too. God knows his name, Job 1:8. Satan knows his name, Job 1:9. This brings us to a fascinating idea that humans on this planet are known by name by extraterrestrial beings. If we had somebody land a spaceship on planet Earth and come out and say, "Hello, Bill Hickson," I'd be stunned, wouldn't I? What? I wasn't expecting anybody from another planet to know my name. But what we have in the book of Job is something even more amazing. The highest angel in heaven, who happens to be fallen and now Lucifer, knows my name. And that's not even the physical universe, that's another dimension. And even more importantly, God knows my name. He knows your name. He knows us individually. And not only does he know our name, he knows our lifestyle. And Jesus said he knows his sheep by name, you know, as the good shepherd. And Luke 10 talks about rejoice because your names are written in heaven. What does that all mean? How amazing is that? Do I have to get my name in the newspaper? Is that important to me? You know, I like cowboy movies and Butch Cassidy and that Sundance Kid, I've not seen it all, but he's getting in a knife fight with this one guy, and it's on YouTube, and one guy's reading the newspaper, and they're getting ready to have the knife fight, and he says, "I'd just love to see my name in the newspapers, Butch," and it's because they robbed a bank. And there's some people just love to see their name in the newspaper. If their name got in the newspaper, even if it was notorious rather than so they would be happy. But the most fascinating thing is the heavens know our name. We are known by the angels, good and evil. We are known by God. And Satan knows your name. Remember, in the demons know your name. Remember Acts 19:5, when the demons jumped on that guy and the guy says, "Come out of him, but Jesus whom Paul preaches." And the demon said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" I sometimes wonder if I have any comprehension how well known the least of God's people are in heaven. God knows. Remember in Matthew, "If you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." None of us have a private life. Our whole life is lived in the light of heaven. So we see Job's nationality, and we see Job's name, and we see his notoriety. He's very well known. He had a reputation for his moral and spiritual condition. And that's all very, very fascinating as we come down through here. It says, "There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of perfect integrity who feared God and turned away from evil." And down in verse 6, "On one day the sons of God came to present themselves," that's the angels, "before the Lord, and Satan came with them. And the Lord asked Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And he said, 'From roaming through the earth.' And Job, Satan answered, and walking around in it, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, which means God had to know everybody else on earth to know that, and make that statement. In other words, Bill Hickson certainly is not like him. Miles McFadden's not like him. Larry Pyle's not like him. There's nobody like him down there. Of course, we weren't contemporaneous, but you're getting the point. No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. Now, upright means he was honest, straightforward, no duplicity, no hypocrisy. Perfect means he was complete. He was a mature individual, well-balanced. And upright was not limited to only restricted, therefore, to one part of his character. He was a well-rounded individual. And so morally, he was in a class by himself. Spiritually, he feared God. And W.H. Green said, he set the will of God before him as his rule, the glory of God as his end, and the approbation of God as his highest reward. And he eschewed evil. He ran from it as you'd run from a poisonous snake. He kept aloof from wrong in his heart, his speech, and behavior more than others did. And amazing thing to really say about him, and this is God's estimate, that he is sui generis. He's in a class by himself. Or is it sui generis? I probably mispronounced it. Francis Anderson said, the fact of Job's genuine righteousness is essential to the book. It begins with a clash of opinion between the Lord and Satan on this point. The slanderer denies it. The Lord sets out to prove it. I wonder if Satan and God have a difference of opinion on me. I wonder if Satan and God have a difference of opinion on you. What a terrible thing if Satan's opinion and God's opinion was the same on an individual. Stunning stuff. And so, as we think through this book, this is an astounding thing as we just try to get introduced to the book of Job. We start to think through stuff and we start to think, this is going to get interesting. God's got one view of Job, Satan's got another view. And if you're saved, God's got one view of you, you're saved. And Satan's got the other view. Satan does not believe in your salvation. He didn't believe in the apostles' salvation. And that's what Jesus said when he said, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. Plural, that's all the apostles. Satan did not believe one apostle was real. Now there was one false one, but Satan believed they were all false. God knew which one was false and which one was true, and God defended those that were true against Satan. And remember, he said to Peter, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Fascinating business there. And that brings us to this point, and something we should be thinking of every time we read the book of Job, every time we read the book of Job, is how does this book teach me about Jesus? And I don't know how many commentaries I've read on Job, but boatload, scholarly ones and popular ones. But it's not easy to find material on that. So you got to dig it out. A lot of it you got to dig out. Now, Morgan's little commentary, The Answers of Jesus to Job, is a start in that direction. But one of the things that I've challenge myself with as I teach on this book and as I read this book is, what does this book contribute to the big drama of redemption? What does this book contribute to the bigger story of Jesus Christ and salvation? And trying to get out of this book what it is there. And I've come up with a whole lot of stuff a lot just by asking those simple questions. Some of them are right on the surface, like Job 19. Job 19. In this great passage, and of course, this is similar to the kinds of things that G. Campbell Morgan would put in his book, The Answers of Jesus to Job. And he says, there's no answer to Job till we find it in Jesus. So in Job 19, verse 23, Job says, I wish that my words were written down, that they were recorded on a scroll or were inscribed in stone forever by an iron stylus and lead. He didn't have any concept, of course, of modern ways of recording words. But in his day, he was simply being expressive of paper and animal skins, or paper and papyrus, is not sufficient to record this for posterity the way I want it inscribed. But I know that my Redeemer, I know my living Redeemer, and he will stand on the dust at last, even after my skin has been destroyed. Yet I will see God in my flesh. I'll see him myself. My eyes will look at him, and not a stranger, and my heart longs within me. An incredible statement. And then, of course, chapter 9 of Job and verse 32 and 33. Chapter 9 of Job. Job says of God, he is not a man like me that I can answer him, that we can take each other to court. There's no one to judge between us to lay his hand on both of us. That's a mediator, right? Let him take away his rod from me so his terror will no longer frighten me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But that's not the case. I'm on my own. That's how Holman translates it. In the Old Testament, no mediator, right? The way we have in Christ. Only potential mediator coming. Now, there's other things in the book of Job, however, and several other things. One is the whole subject, and this is a little involved, of why innocent people suffer and how innocent people can suffer. That the innocent can suffer is one of the great issues of philosophy and the theology. You're in real deep waters here. As you've heard me say, we're in the real deep end of the theological pool whenever we get on that subject. But I want you to think about this. Job is an innocent sufferer. He is not suffering or something bad he has done. It's the whole point of the book. And God's defending that. His friends keep insisting, Job, you are a big sufferer because you've got to be a big sinner, even though it doesn't seem like it. I mean, we can't put our finger on anything in your life, but there's got to be something, because there's no way that God would punish you like this if you were not a big sinner. So it may not appear that you are, it may look just the opposite, but you have to be. You have to be a big sinner. And they could not see it any other way. Their theology was guiding everything that they were doing, and they couldn't get outside of that. It's a real warning to us, isn't it? When we have bad theology, we can be very miserable physicians to the soul, as Job will say to them, miserable comforters are you are, miserable physicians are you are. All he would have been better off without them. But the book of Job clearly shows us ahead of time that innocent people can suffer, and that's not only possible, It happens in God's universe. And God puts that out there. In the broken world that you and I live in, and remember, it's not the good world that God created, that Adam and Eve were living in before the fall. In a broken world, innocent people can suffer. That's part of living in a broken world. And everybody wants to blame God. One of the first things they do is they blame God for all the innocent suffering that's going on in the world. I could believe in God if it wasn't for all the innocent suffering in the world. I just can't believe in God because of the innocent suffering in the world. Oh yeah? If innocent suffering wasn't possible in a fallen world, the cross of Calvary would never be possible. The death of the Son of God who was sinless would never be possible. God himself could not suffer in the person of Jesus Christ if innocent suffering was impossible in a fallen world. So let's not be too quick on criticizing God for making things the way they are since the fall. Sometimes doctors require a procedure on us or to a loved one that scares us, upsets us. We think that's too severe. We think that's not legitimate. And of course, with human doctors, sometimes that is. But many times we find out, no, that's just what's needed. Elmer Smick said in his writings on the book of Job, Job then is like the guiltless sufferer in Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53. His attitude in the prologue is an Old Testament anticipation of the truth that God's servants are honored when they are counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. Acts 5:41. Job started with the triumphant spirit of the post-resurrection disciples, but like the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 27 and 9, and that greatest of prophets, John the Baptist, Luke 7:18 to 20, Job, as a man of like passions, was not above a struggle for faith. This is what creates the dramatic power of the book of Job and provides courage for all faithful sufferers who also struggle to understand the mysteries of divine providence. And so it's insufficient in my mind to just look at Job 9 and Job 19 and passages like that and look at that as telling us what the book of Job has to do about Jesus. He's my mediator, he's my redeemer, and so forth. That's there, but there's this other thing going on that's layered into the book very deeply. And it's very important for us to get that, to understand the gospel and the richness of things, of God's preparation for understanding the cross, and also giving us the capacity and the ability to minister to people who are locked into merit theology, compensation theology, and somehow think, don't have an imagination big enough to grasp what God is really doing in God's world. And so all these things are fascinating as we think through this book. Philip Yancey said and wrote, if you'd asked me when I began my study of the book of Job what the book of Job was about, I would have been quick to respond, well, everybody knows what Job's about. It's the Bible's most complete treatment of the problem of suffering. It's about terrible grief and bewildering pain. He says, now I believe I misread the book, or more accurately, didn't take account the entire book. And he said chapters 3 to 37 express the human dilemma with such power that we can get trapped in their force field, forgetting that the questions they have raised have already been answered in chapters 1 and 2. And this is an important point. God is not on trial in this book. Job's on trial. God is not on trial. We can't put God in the box and say, God, we're going to put you on trial. You're a moral monster. You don't treat people right and all that kind of stuff. We're on trial. And he goes on and says, the point of the book is not suffering and where is God when it hurts. The prologue dealt with that issue. The point is faith. Where is Job when it hurts and how is he responding? Because this is a big deal. We got to take life in this world as it is, as God has set it up so that the cross can happen. And we're in this battle too. We're not just observing it. We're not on the sidelines. And Jesus is in the battle and we're watching it. We also are drawn in it. And we're going to be glad for that. At the end of history, that we'll be veterans. And not just those who watched the battle. Yancey quotes T.S. Eliot. He said, to believe in the supernatural is not simply to believe that after living a successful, material, and fairly virtuous life here, one will continue to exist in the best possible substitute world, or that living a starved and stunted life here will be compensated with all the good things one has gone without. It's to believe that the supernatural is the greatest reality here and now. There's more to life than what we can see. There's more to life now. It's not just that there's more in heaven than we know about. There's more in this life that we don't know about. And the book of Job kind of puts the curtain aside and we see the other side and we get a peek on the other side, the invisible side in Job 1 and 2. And the Bible gives that several times to us. And remember in Revelation you get a lot of peeks on the other side of other stuff that's going on. In Luke 15 you get a peek. And in Job 35, 6, and 8, Elihu didn't quite get it right either. So there's something going on here in between Satan and God, and Job's a part of it, and you're a part of it, and I'm a part of it. Now, some people dream of being in the Great Tribulation. I think a lot of the post-trib people just secretly want to be in on that big battle. I don't really care to be there. I think I got enough battle right now. I don't need any more. When we're really looking at the book of Job, we've got chapters 3 to 41. That's man's viewpoint. Chapters 1 to 2 is God's viewpoint. And the reader gets God's viewpoint before man's viewpoint ever gets expressed. So we're kind of, we're in on the answer before the book starts. Satan and God got a thing going, and they still do. He doesn't just criticize Job to God. He criticizes you and me to God. Now, doesn't the Bible say he is the accuser of the brethren? If we are one of those people called the brethren, think about all the bad mouthing that's going on in heaven about you right now. It kind of makes me laugh when people are worried about what so-and-so said something about me. So what? They told a lie about me. Well, Satan tells lies about you every day in heaven. Don't get tied the knot on that from some person down here. You got bigger problems.
But we have a mediator.
And as we look at the beginning of the book of Job, the wonderful thing is we know what Job and his friends didn't know when they were talking. So let's look at some more pictures of Job, and then we'll close out here just a little bit. Job chapter 1. Let's some more pictures of Job in verses 2 and 5. Number one, his personal fertility. His quiver was full. 10 kids. It's kind of fascinating. He didn't have the same problem Abraham had, waiting for kids. And Sarah. And so forth. He was blessed with a large family. It says he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Very large family. And if you kind of read on that, it's a in the biblical concept, that kind of a large family with sons and daughters is kind of like an ideal. We shouldn't read Psalm 127 and 128 with modern eyes. We should read it with biblical eyes. When we first read this, we would never guess that all these are going to die before Job, and Job would never guess that they were going to die before him. And yet they did. And it was had to be a shock. No one in all their wildest dreams would think that all 10 of them would die before their dad and mom. I mean, if you got 10 kids, you got some kind of protection, right? Death might get 1 or 2 or 3 or 4, but you got 10. You think somebody's going to survive after me. But many times parents bury their children rather than children burying their parents, and that's always a shock to the parent. And how could it not be? But when I'm ever in that pastoral situation, I try to remind folks that this is not uncommon in the Bible, as terrible as it is. Adam and Eve buried Abel. The first parents in the world buried one of their children. King David buried that baby. And then Absalom. Naomi had 2 sons that died before her. Eli's 2 sons died on the same day. Judah saw 2 of his 4 sons die. 2 of his 3 sons die. I'm sorry. Aaron, 2 of his sons die. And our children are one of our major contributions to the future, spiritual or biological. And when they're gone, the contribution's gone. And you think, oh no, all this work, all this labor, raising them and everything, spiritual or biological, now they're gone. So, but one of the things we see about him is his personal fertility. He certainly enjoyed that. Another thing is his financial security. If anyone had the financial security that Job had, they would consider themselves pretty well set, right? His wealth was staggering. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke oxen, 500 asses. That is 11,000 animals. He had what you might call a diversified portfolio. And he lost it all for all his diversification. He wasn't just into sheep. He had camels and oxen and asses. And by the way, the oxen and asses, oxen were used for working the fields, and the camels and the asses were used for hauling stuff. This man was big business. He lost it all. To think about losing it all and becoming penniless and losing it all in one day, when you've got more stuff than anybody. But that's what it says in chapter 1, 13 to 17. Next, he had family harmony. How many of us would rather have family harmony than wealth? All the kids getting along with each other and with us. With all that wealth, family disharmony could be the fly in the ointment, couldn't it? And the Job's daughters lived at home, and each son had their own place, and all the children got along together. There was no squabbles or anything like that. Green said, it seemed as though nothing was left for Job to desire in the way of worldly prosperity or earthly joy beyond what he possessed. He had that large household and personal blessing. And he also enjoyed spiritual consistency. He was the same. He was a man who constantly did what he should be doing, and Satan couldn't uncover something, as verse 8 says. And what an amazing thing. Now, 10 sacrifices every week. That's something, isn't it? So he's using his wealth, and he was a spiritual man. And Kylan David said, even in the height of prosperity, he preserved and manifested the piety affirmed of him. No hint of any problems in any of the kids. And Hartley said, it's clear that Job took his role as the family priest very seriously, and this ritual sacrifice was an expression of the entire family's contrite attitude toward God. Have you ever thought about this? And I've got to close. If the three friends had visited Job before the tragedy, instead of after the tragedy of losing all his stuff and all his kids, they would have thought that Job was the most extraordinary man of piety and godliness on the earth, as God did. But because he lost it all, they changed their opinion. Fascinating, amazing stuff. One said, the purpose of Job is to show that the proper relationship between God and man is based solely on sovereign grace of God and man's response of faith and submission, trust. This involves the refutation of the retribution dogma and its corollary that man's relationship to God is a business contract binding in court. So Job's going somewhere. And not only does it prepare us for Jesus Christ, it helps us understand grace. Helps us understand the cross. It helps us understand that all of those things. That was Pastor George Parsons on the structure and purpose of Job. Let me just sign off with this. Your security and mine cannot be in family, in friends, in finances, in ourselves, in our own piety, or anything finite. It has to be in the Lord. That's the only place it should be. In any other place is totally insufficient for the troubles of this life. And I often remember one more thing, the latter end of Job. That's what James was most impressed with. He lost it all, but he got double. And he lost his kids, but got double. And not totally double like the others, because the ones that died were already in glory. But the sufferings of this present time were not worthy to compare with the glory that was revealed in him in this present time. But the sufferings of this present time were not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us.
in that future time. How blessed are we if we know the Lord, no matter what trouble comes into our life now. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for a Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who died for our sins and rose again. He is our Job, who makes intercession for us by our sins that displease God. Even as Job's friend said, not that which was right about him, as Job had. And Job had to offer a sacrifice that they could be accepted. And our innocent sufferer, Jesus Christ, there's none like him in the universe who died for us and rose again. We thank you for him. In Jesus' name.